What do we mean when we say that? That Jesus is Lord. We're going to look at three aspects of that this morning. There are more, but his authority, his glory, and his sovereign power. Three aspects when we get to that. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore God exalted him," that is Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, acknowledge, proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And again, our memory verse today, Psalm 22, 27, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him." When Jesus returns in power and glory and with full authority, and everyone will see and know and acknowledge, there won't be a choice. It'll be clear, and every knee will bow. Until that day arrives, we bow, we proclaim, and we pray that before he returns, before it's too late, that everyone in the world would acknowledge Jesus is Lord. Well, it's in Daniel, interesting, a dream that the prophet Daniel had and a vision within his dream from the Lord, that he saw the Ancient of Days, which is God, and he saw the Son of Man, which is Jesus, receive authority, glory, and sovereign power. And it's also where this term, this name, among others, Son of Man, appears. And as we read in the Gospels, this was Jesus' favorite name or term or title for himself that he used the most often in self-reference was the Son of Man. So if you want to turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, if you have your Bible, I'm just going to read two verses, verses 13 and 14. Again, this is a dream and a vision that the prophet Daniel has. Daniel 7:13 says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look into your word today, you would accomplish what you desire in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. Give us this vision of Jesus as Lord, and help us now to proclaim and witness to who he is, that the world may bow the knee now and every tongue would confess Jesus is Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. He will receive, or did receive, authority, glory, and sovereign power. Authority. You see the word author in that word, author. Jesus is the authoritative voice, period. He's the authoritative voice in everything, in every subject. You know, if we heard a speaker talking about, you know, their expertise in some area, and then they have this book, and if you read the book that they wrote, it's like, wow, they really know what they're talking about. Well, this is the actual author who is a true expert. Well, this is Jesus who wrote, we could say, everything. He created all things, and he is the authoritative voice. In the Gospels, of course, this was hidden. He appeared to everyone as a normal man, as a human being. But when they heard him teach, and one example is the Sermon on the Mount. There were thousands of people gathered up on a mountainside to hear Jesus. And he spoke. We read it in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Three chapters long, he is speaking, addressing them. The Sermon on the Mount, it says when we come to the end of that in Matthew 7, that the crowds, these thousands of people were amazed. And we use that word, amazed. It really means, and we use the term, their jaws dropped. They were astonished. They were like jaws dropping at his teaching, at what he said. Why? Because he spoke, he taught, he preached with authority. Not, it says, as their teachers of the law, not as the Pharisees, but this was different. Everything he said, they could feel it, they could hear it. There's this authority because it was there. Another example, I'm going to go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 21, it says, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. That would have been awesome, being in the synagogue that day. And here comes Jesus, and he begins to teach. The people were, again, it says, amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Everything he said, they're already mouths open in astonishment because of this authority. And then he drives out a demon from a man with that same authority. "Be quiet. Come out of him." I appreciate, I'm guessing we all appreciate good teaching. And good teaching is teaching that is true. And it's teaching that we hear and we learn and we maybe not jaw drop to the floor, but are like, "Oh, this is good. This is true." Now, as I stand here, I myself have no authority whatsoever. You can say, you can take whatever I say from Randy Mortensen with a grain of salt all day, every day. However, when I am up here and when I'm speaking and reading from this, it's not my authority. Really, it's like the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Their authority wasn't in themselves. It was based on God's word. It was also based on other teachings that the people did look up to, and yet some of them were good and true and some of them weren't. But the authority for all of us is right here. This is it. It's like, this is all we have, this is everything we have, and this is all we need. And this is God's word, and that's where we get our authority from. Now, Jesus, the authoritative voice in everything, and Jesus has authority over nature, over creation, over the laws of physics, and over all the physical laws that we, including gravity and everything else, that we abide by whether we want to or not. Now, what examples do we have? Well, if we were to read in the Gospels, you could really pick a miracle, any miracle. They all display Jesus' authority over nature, if you will. The first one, of course, turning water into wine at the wedding celebration in Cana. There are actually 37 distinct miracles that we find in the Gospels. I'm going to pick one more example just because it's not totally obscure, but we don't focus on it too much. It's just kind of a fun one. So people came to Jesus and his disciples and asked, I think they asked the disciples, "But does your teacher, Jesus, does he pay the temple tax?" Simple question. And Jesus told Peter to go cast a line into the lake. And Peter caught a fish. And Jesus told him, "When you catch the fish, open its mouth and you'll find a coin." Now, this would be good fishing right here. You get the fish and a coin. And then he said, "Use that coin to pay my temple tax." So they can see that, yes, we pay the temple tax. But go fishing, catch a fish, and there'll be a coin in it that'll be just the right amount for the temple tax. That's in there. Well, Jesus, of course, not only performed 37 miracles. In fact, some of those, it says the whole town gathered at the door where he was, and he healed everyone. It doesn't give us a number. All those who had sickness, disease, impurities, demons, he healed them, drove out the demons. We have no idea how many were involved in any one of those situations. And then, of course, we read at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus did many other things that are not recorded in this Gospel. But these that are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that by believing in him, you may have life, life eternal in his name. Jesus did many miracles of healing. People are drawn to that for good reason. Healing. Every single one of those obviously showed that Jesus has authority over the cells in the human body. He could say something, he could touch, he could do something and change the very dynamic of a person's being, literally. But every single one of those healing miracles pointed to heaven, pointed beyond this life. Because again, every single one of those persons who was healed at that time still eventually died. It was pointing beyond, and Jesus would often, in fact, probably always, follow his healing miracles with teaching, again, about the kingdom of God. This was to point to eternity, and our true ultimate healing that we all need isn't for our bodies. It's for our souls. It's for that sickness that no one has a cure for and ever will other than Jesus Christ, and that is our sin. It all points to our healing of sin so that we may live with him in perfect purity and health forever through Jesus Christ. Jesus has authority over death. Jesus has authority over death itself. Of course, he raised a young girl that everyone said was dead. They laughed when he said she's only asleep. He raised her. More famously, he raised Lazarus. Been in the tomb already for 4 days. Lazarus, come out. He had authority. He could speak the word and death was turned back to life. But again, those two examples, they weren't fully resurrected because Lazarus still died again and wasn't raised that next time. But Jesus has authority over death also in this way. There's a whole nother sermon or study here, but I'll just touch on it. Jesus is life itself. He's the giver and creator of life. No one could take life from him. No one could kill him. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He goes on and says, no one can take it, life, from me. I, Jesus said, have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. His own life. I'd heard a well-known preacher and author say and refer to Jesus' death as murder, and it struck me because I was like, but he wasn't really murdered because he laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him. He intentionally, willingly, willfully, if he hadn't wanted to die, he would not have died. It's as simple as that. He submitted himself to Pontius Pilate. He submitted himself to the Roman soldiers. He submitted himself to death on a cross. Even in and under all that, he was still in full authority. He willingly laid down his life. Jesus has authority that leads to this over all authorities. There is no higher authority. Speaking of Pontius Pilate in John chapter 19, we find Jesus standing before Pilate, who's the governor of Judea, the Roman governor under Caesar. And Jesus is not giving an answer or giving an answer that Pilate would expect or want to even hear. And at one point, then Pilate says, don't you know, to Jesus, that I, Pilate, have authority, that I have the power to have you killed or set free? And Jesus says, you would have no authority had it not been given to you from above. And as Jesus says that, even Pilate is recognizing something here, and he finds no reason for him to be killed, no guilt. He even says, this man is innocent. Well, then who do the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, all those who want to have Jesus killed, who do they appeal to? Not to Pilate now, but above his pay grade. Says, if you set this man Jesus free, you are no friend of Caesar. Oh boy. He just went over his head, and now they're appealing to Caesar and saying, Caesar alone is our king. And Pilate has Jesus turned over to be crucified, though he found no guilt in him. Yeah. Who is, speaking of on the human level now, who is the highest authority that you've ever reported to? Just think about that. Starting as a kid, it would have been your parents starting out. They are in that authority position. It would be a teacher later on. It could be a coach. It could be a police officer. It could be a judge. Stand before the judge. Well, I was in the military, and there was always someone over me, and there was always someone over them, and you go on up the chain of command, and you say, that's above your pay grade. That's talking about, yeah. I was always following orders. That's the nature of the military. And we think about it, we all kind of are, whether we're aware of it or not. Hopefully we're recognizing that sign that says stop. There's an authority behind that. I mean, it's just a piece of metal on a post. But we should obey it, right? We are reporting to authorities. Well, one day, Scripture says, we, you, me, every single person who's ever lived will stand before the throne. We will all give account for our lives to God, the highest authority. That should be enough, that is enough, to make your knees quake a little bit. Yeah. The good news for us who believe in Jesus Christ, all the punishment I deserve, he's already paid. He's taken it. And yet we will still give account for every word we've said, still worthy of some fear and trembling, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, as the Bible tells us. Jesus is Lord over all. Over all. When we confess that, when we say that, again, we are recognizing that he has full authority, glory, sovereign power, and all. One verse, Colossians 1:16, it says, for in him, that is in Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus' authority established all things at creation. Jesus' authority is over all things now and forever, and Jesus has the final say on everything. The last word is his, authoritatively. Let's go on to his glory. It says in Daniel 7, the Son of Man received authority and glory. Glory. Boy, we know this word. It is throughout the Bible, everywhere, just about, received glory. And yet, even as we contemplate it, as we sing about it, as we think about it, we fail to grasp God's glory. What is this glory? I'm going to ask you for a moment to imagine losing each one of your physical senses. We have the five senses. You cannot taste anymore. That one's gone now. Connected with that is our smell. You can't smell now anymore. No taste, no smell. Then your sense of touch. All of a sudden, you cannot feel anything. And then, vision. You just become blind. You cannot see anything. Now we're down to hearing, silence. Well, this is everything. This is how we experience life. Without any senses, it's a terrifying thought. Can't see, can't smell, can't hear, can't touch. It's like a non-existence existence. Now, imagine you didn't just lose them, but now imagine willingly, knowingly giving them up. Would you do that? I'm just going to give up my sense of smell, taste, touch, sight, and hearing. I will willingly let them go. Why am I saying this? It's not exactly the same, but as I think about Jesus, it says that he left glory that he had with his Father in heaven from before time to come and live here as one of us. And this glory was when in God's immediate presence is God's glory. with God is his glory. It's the experience of God himself is his glory. And Jesus gave all that up to come and live here on earth. So we come to John 17, to Jesus' prayer. This is the night before he goes to the cross. But the opening part of the prayer is about himself. It says, John 17, 1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Listen for glory here. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. What is Jesus yearning for, looking forward to beyond the cross, but glory, which is this experience, him and the Father. Couple glimpses or sense for us that we find, there's again many we could look to, but the book of Exodus is the book of the story of the Exodus, of Moses, his upbringing a bit, and then God calling Moses to go back into Egypt to confront Pharaoh and the 10 plagues, but then ultimately to lead the people of Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, and to the promised land. But in Exodus, they don't get into the promised land. They end up wandering in the wilderness. We have the 10 commandments, and we have Moses receiving instruction for the making of the tabernacle, which was the mobile tent that was really the temple before the temple was built. This is Moses, who has a unique relationship with God that no one else had had. Moses, who meets with God on Mount Sinai, it says face to face, although no one can actually do that without dying. Moses did, though, to receive these things. But then we come to the end of the book of Exodus. It's 40 chapters long. Almost at the very, very end, says the tabernacle was constructed and the glory of the Lord filled it. And Moses could not enter the tabernacle because the glory of the Lord had filled it. Moses had been all this time with God, and yet the glory filled the tabernacle. Moses himself couldn't go in. That's in Exodus chapter 40. Of course, in the New Testament, the advent of Jesus, the coming of the Son of God in human flesh that we read about every Christmas in Luke chapter 2, Jesus is born a baby in Bethlehem. Heaven and earth could not contain this moment fully. God's glory spilled through. We read about it, about the shepherds who are living, working out in the fields near Bethlehem. And the glory of the Lord, what? Shone around them. And they were like, oh, this is like the Northern Lights. This is rather extraordinary. Look at this. I love here the King James Version. When the glory of the Lord shone around them, the King James Version says they were sore afraid. That is like the best translation. We hear when somebody, if we react in fear, it might kick in fight, you know, if there's something to fight, or flight, get away, I'm afraid. What we don't focus on usually is the freeze, which is also true, meaning paralyzed, meaning I can't move, I am so terrified right now. We have a word, petrified. I was petrified. They're sore, and that works because every muscle in their body, every cell in their being reacted to the glory of God in fear. NIV says they were terrified. We don't just say just afraid, but they were terrified. Why? The glory of the Lord. It's just sprinkling through. It's shining around them, and they can't even move. These are men who lived to protect their sheep. They were not weaklings. They would fend off wolves or other predators. They would fight them to protect the sheep. And here they are. I'd say every part of their being was frozen, petrified, except for probably their bowels, just to tell you. That's the glory of the Lord. That's the reaction. If a sprinkling of God's glory shone through right here, right now, we would know. Sore afraid. That sense. God's glory. We get glimpse, well, one real clear glimpse of the glory of God. Again, it just kind of shines through when Jesus was here. And I mean, he lived hidden. This was God who appeared like you and me. God in the flesh. But Mark chapter 2, or Mark chapter 9 rather, we read about it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the transfiguration it is called. Mark 9, 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, three disciples, with him, and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There, Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Parenthesis. Peter did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Understatement. Peter's babbling, as Peter does. He's terrified. He doesn't know what's going on. He's sore afraid because Jesus has now been transfigured, and there's a glimpse, a small glimpse of God's glory. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Peter, James, and John, three of the disciples that Jesus brought up to witness this. Jesus told them on the way down to not tell anyone about this until after he had been raised from the dead. So they didn't. But then in John's gospel, which John wrote years later after Jesus' resurrection, in John chapter 1, the opening part of John 1, we call a prologue before he starts telling the narrative of Jesus' life. But in John 1:14, John wrote, "The Word," speaking of Jesus, "the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory." We, Peter, James, me, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Peter, years later, in 2 Peter 1:16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were witnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we," me, John, and James, "were with him on the sacred mountain." Authority, glory, and it says the Son of Man received sovereign power. Sovereign power. Can you even begin to imagine sovereign power, where you have unlimited power to do anything? Wow. You know what I thought about it? I don't know. One of the first things I thought of, for some reason, maybe it was, I was thinking of the Northern Lights or just stars at night, but just the ability, without any apparatus needed, to just go traveling, like to Jupiter. Just to see it up close, to be there, walk on it, you can do that. Go to Saturn, go through the rings, I don't know, just on a field trip. It would be kind of fun. But unlimited power to do anything. It also made me think of the movie, the Disney cartoon version of Aladdin, which I looked it up and now it's already fading on me. The quote, Aladdin says to Genie, "You know, you're a slave? What do you mean you're enslaved?" or something like that. And Genie says, "You know, mighty cosmic power, itty bitty living space," right? trapped within that bottle, wants freedom. Well, this is not trapped, although Jesus, in a sense, willingly did that to himself. Not enslaved in the same way, but he gave up his cosmic power, his unlimited power, to live in this. Not the sport coat, body. Human flesh. I started the sermon with Philippians 2, 9 through 11. God gave him the name that is above every name. But just before that, I'd like to read from Philippians 2 at verse 6. Think about this. Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Jesus, remember, has authority over death. He willingly humbled himself from that glory and power of God, being God, to go to the cross. To go to the cross. It's interesting. Before Jesus actually begins his earthly ministry in the Gospels that we read about, when he's 30 years old, he's baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River to fulfill all righteousness, as Jesus says. And right after that, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, which just means away from civilization, out to be alone. For 40 days, he doesn't eat or drink anything. 40 days. But he's led out there to be tested, to be tempted by the devil. And I thought again about these three temptations. And the first one, the devil says to Jesus, after 40 days, he hasn't eaten anything. He's literally starving. But he says, if you are, doesn't say the Son of Man, but if you are the Son of God, use that authority. Here's the test, a temptation. You have the authority over the laws of nature. Here's some stones. You are starving. Turn them into bread. Jesus says, it's not by bread alone that man, what is it? I messed it up already. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He would not use his authority that he had to his own advantage. That's what Philippians 2 says. And then Satan takes him up to the highest point of the temple, says, throw yourself down, jump, because, and now the devil quotes scripture, says, God will send his angels to bear you up so that you won't even dash a foot against a stone. You won't be harmed at all. Show that now power. You have sovereign power. You can jump from up there. Go do it. Testing, tempting. Jesus said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then glory. And we know Jesus was missing glory. He was yearning for that glory with his Father again. That sense of immediacy with God, as his Son. Devil shows him all the glory of the world, really, all the kingdoms, all the splendor, and says, bow down and worship me, and I will give you all this. Now, it wasn't heavenly glory. He couldn't even offer that. But Jesus is starving here also for glory. He is starving for glory. It was a true temptation. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a test. But Jesus says, you are to worship and serve God and him alone. And then he does say, and here's a little hint of authority right here, basically, be gone, Satan. Get out of here. But then Jesus was ministered to because he was living as a human being. Even in that moment, Jesus leaned into God's word. He didn't lean into his own sovereign power or authority, which he could have done. But he leaned into God's word, which is exactly what we can do. Just like we can. To live as a human being just like us, so that he could suffer. and bleed like us and die. Although here, he didn't die like we do. I don't have authority over death. You don't. Medical community doesn't. We like to think they don't. Jesus does. But he came in human flesh and gave up all that so that he could and would die. Why? Not die like us, but for us. So that through faith in him and through his resurrection, we'll never die again. Body will die. We won't. We'll be with him in glory. And we'll be made to withstand the glory. We won't be sore afraid then. We will be in awe. Jesus gave up everything to save you, to save me. So that in everything we can say, Jesus is Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, for your grace, for your truth. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for sending Jesus to save us. Jesus, our Savior, and Jesus is Lord. Amen.